Well, it's just such a blessing to get back to the study of Hebrews. We've been out of it for a while. We ended off at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. And so we want to pick up this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. You can turn your Bibles there. And we want to take up the very interesting and mysterious almost topic of Melchizedek. And you'll remember out of chapter 6 that we left off with Jesus Christ being declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that his ascension after resurrection and to the heavens. The scripture says that after he made purification for our sins, he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this author, the writer here, the Holy Spirit, is communicating to these Jewish Christians that when Jesus Christ ascended, that he became not only king to reign at the right hand of his Father, but he became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who will mediate and speak on your behalf in heaven. Okay, isn't that awesome? Our Lord Jesus Christ is there. And think about it. There is one who came from heaven. He took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man, a human being. He took through the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. He took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the physical, bodily offspring of King David. And as that physical, completely 100% human being, in obedience, followed the Father's will, as the Son of God, in relationship with his Father, walked in obedience, completing the work that the Father sent him to do, then he went to the cross of Calvary, and there at the cross of Calvary, the scripture says he bore our sins. And so we read in Corinthians, "For God made he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Not the glorious gospel. And the gospel is that our sins were taken and placed upon Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And the scripture says that he died, the wages of our sin being death. He paid the full penalty of that death for our sins. But it didn't just stop there. God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and through a gift of complete grace, through no works that anybody did or could do, God took that righteousness and gave it to us. So that by faith, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're ushered into his family, adopted as children. And the scripture describes it as being born again. And in that rebirth, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to your account. And so the scripture tells us to likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, according to the truth of the word that God has given to us. And you know what? The whole issue is settled as to who this Jesus Christ is, and as to what salvation we have in this very one thing. Whether you trust Jesus Christ to do and to have accomplished what he said he accomplished. Okay? Because Jesus said that he that believes in the Son, at that point in time of belief, that he receives eternal life. And Jesus said, "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And what he meant by that was that our sin would be forgiven in full. That which separated us from God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, has been taken away through the work of Jesus Christ. And the issue for you and for me and for everyone here on planet Earth is whether we trust Christ to do what he said he would do or not. That's the bottom line. It's that simple. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that that righteousness which is his is given to you. And I want you to know that in full confidence, despite my failures and the sin that has been in my life, that I stand before you declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad to be in his presence, and I know you are as well, this morning, because we have a high priest that ascended, a physical man in a resurrection body, the offspring born of the Virgin Mary, and he is there. And the Scripture tells us in this passage that we're going to look at, it's going to be a beautiful study, but in this passage we're going to see that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A high priest forever. Ever there to intercede for his people. And so when I commit sin and when I fail in the works that God has set before me toward his righteousness, in my failure, where do I go? I go to my high priest. I go to Melchizedek. He who is after the order of Melchizedek, who is ever at the right hand, seated there in glory, interceding for his people. So the Scripture tells us that he's ever mediating and interceding for you. Isn't that awesome? So I can be here this morning, despite the failures, despite the sin, righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's transferred. The penalty of my sin is gone. The guilt of my sin is gone. And God has called me to something noble and high. He's called me to be transformed and made like the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that God has predestined, predetermined, purposed, planned for you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes me want to change. It makes me want to know the fullness of his transforming power, to know the expression of his grace through Jesus, and to be truly a trophy of his grace through no work of my own, but simply by faith taking his righteousness and seeing that by the power of God worked out in my and your life to his glory. That grace, not only taking the penalty of our sin, not only taking the guilt of our sin, but now, as we're walking with the Lord and knowing his grace in our lives, experiencing victory over the power of sin. That's God's calling for you and for me. And it's directly hinged upon our passage here this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. This priest, Melchizedek, takes care of the issue of sin. So when the Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what work is being done? The work of our priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, doing that cleansing work on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, both King and priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you confess your sin, what does the Scripture say? He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we can be here this morning as cleansed people, right? Through faith, through the work of Jesus Christ, and we can move and strive forward for victory over the power of sin in our lives, can't we? And that's our goal. That's our goal, to equip the saints, to see Christ formed in your and my lives as we walk with the Lord, and to see his purposes unfolded in his plan and what he's doing. So let's look at the first three verses here. In fact, I want to actually go back to verse 20 in chapter 6, where it says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's mentioned Melchizedek a couple of times in these chapters, in chapter 5 and now again in chapter 6. And now he plunges into some teaching about who Melchizedek is. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, The Bible reads, you can follow along, I'll read out loud. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a high priest perpetually. And so when I said this, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, but when I said we would look at this mysterious character, this Melchizedek, we're going to take some time and go back and look contextually at the verses that are mentioned here. This character in the Old Testament was a king and a priest. He's a peculiar fellow, and we want to go back and look at the context of that a little bit. But before we do, I just want to, but since we've been out of the book of Hebrews, and we finished Hebrews chapter 6, and all of you know that you don't lose your salvation in Hebrews chapter 6, right? But you can, through the hardening of your hearts, we can, you know, the scripture says in Hebrews 4 that today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me in the wilderness. So at Kadesh Barnea, when the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, heard God's voice and it said to go up and take the city of Kadesh Barnea and enter into the promised land that I've promised Abraham, they heard his voice and they hardened their hearts and did not obey his voice. And so did that mean that they quit being God's people? No. Did it mean that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and did not enjoy the blessing of the life that God intended for them through his promises? And the life that faith and obedience brings when we hear and respond to God's word? Yes. And so we're talking about fruit, eternal fruit, things that have value not for you tomorrow or the next day or the next year or the rest of your life, but for all eternity. And there are times in the believer's life where that opportunity arises and you either by faith lay hold of the promises of God and enter into the blessing of God, or you lose that. And those opportunities come and they can pass. They can go from you. So you want to be ready, right? That's Hebrews chapter 6 in a nutshell. That's what he was saying there in those verses. But let's go back, just a quick preview. In chapter 5, Christ was appointed as high priest. There it's first mentioned after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 5, it says, in chapter 5, it says, so Christ also did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So what it's saying here in the argument that's being made about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is that Christ didn't appoint himself priest, but the Father did when the Son came down, was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, took upon himself flesh, and the Father assigned him this role as priest and mediator for the people of God. And so this particular order of priesthood, first of all, is assigned by God. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Look at verse 6 in chapter 5. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is the order of Melchizedek important? Because in the law, in the Old Testament, in order to be a high priest, in order to function as a priest, you had to be of a certain lineage. Do you remember what that was? Somebody tell me. Levi. The tribe of Levi. There was a certain lineage. You had to have certain parentage, be of a certain family. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, wasn't he? As the offspring of David, born of the Virgin Mary, his legal ownership of his genealogy through the Jewish race was through the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah could not be a high priest. But the author here is making the point that Jesus was appointed by the Heavenly Father to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to just make this one point. There's three verses in the Old Testament that talks about Melchizedek. Hey, listen up. This is important. Three verses is all. We have another verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, that talks about Melchizedek. Okay? And what do we have here in Hebrews chapter 7? But a whole entire unfolding doctrine about the importance of this one individual and this priestly order. And what does that tell us about the importance of the Word of God and how important, you know, just a verse or just a mention in the Scripture as revealed by God can be? Tells us that God's Word is important, always important. And this whole doctrine, all of chapter 7, is built off of three verses out of the Old Testament. That's basically the historical background. And that tells us that God's Word, what He reveals to us, is important. And as we look at the context, which we'll get to here in a moment, hopefully, as we look at the context, we find that when Abraham fought these kings in Genesis chapter 14, there was a battle that was fought. And Abraham returned from that battle, and this priest or this king from Jerusalem, from the what was at that point in time the city or the area where Jerusalem would later be, this high priest and king came out and met Abraham. And there were a lot of events. There were a lot of things that took place around what Abraham did in this battle with these five kings. And he returned Lot, if you remember that story, returned Lot to his home. Lot was captured, his nephew, and taken off. And so if you know the Old Testament story, it helps you there. This was recorded, that this king, Melchizedek, came out and met him and blessed him and received tithes from Abraham. And all of that was significant in regard to what God was doing, to what He wanted to show His people, to certain things that they would understand about the new covenant that Jesus Christ put in place. So I know there's a lot of Old Testament history here and a lot of background. And so we want to take just a little bit of time to talk about this Melchizedek. But look at some other verses here. As a son, look at verse 8 in chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Did you realize that Jesus Christ, who is God that took upon himself flesh, learned obedience in his humanity? He walked in obedience to the Father's will. And that's why Jesus said, "I do always the things which please Him." Role-wise, Jesus made himself subservient, though equal with God the Father, same essence, complete deity, complete divinity, not any lesser in divinity than the Father and the Holy Spirit. Though all these things were true of Jesus in his humanity as the offspring of David, when he took upon himself flesh, he submitted himself to the Father's will. So Jesus said, "I do the works that my Father tells me to do. I don't do any works that isn't given to me, isn't prescribed by the Father. I do always the things which please Him." He walked in obedience. And the Scripture tells us that although he was a son, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it describes that Jesus was superior to the angels because he's the Son. He's divinity. He's deity. And so the Scripture tells us that although he was a son, he submitted himself in his humanity to be an example for us and to accomplish the work of redemption for us. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having made perfect, verse 9, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Now, this is the point that I want to make with you about Melchizedek, because Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father is the source of your life. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, according to this verse, became, through his obedience in his humanity, as the offspring of David, a high priest through whom all of eternal life flows. He's the source of eternal life. Okay, do you know what that means? That means that any eternal life that you have has to flow from Him. It's your connection to Him. So the Scripture tells us, and Jesus taught in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit. He that does not abide in me does not bear fruit. He that abides in me bears much fruit. Okay, where does the source of life come from when we talk about eternal life? You must be connected and abiding in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the promises of the Scripture that we've looked at here. If that word abides in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You know why? Because it's the will of our loving Heavenly Father. And in the source, in abiding in Christ, the power, the victory in the Christian life comes from Jesus. He's the source of life. And as our high priest and our mediator there, when we come as sinful people before God and we present ourselves before God, how can we stand in the presence of a holy God except through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the propitiation that He has made as Melchizedek, as our high priest, as the one who intercedes for our sin, has paid the full penalty for our sin. So here's, and remember that heavenly scene where Satan comes in and says, look at Job. Says, and God says, look at Job. And Satan says, well, you know, and he accuses Job. He comes into the heavenly throne room and accuses you. And that sin is very real. And it separates you and your fellowship from God. But Jesus, as your intercessor, as the mediator, as the priest, as Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, He intercedes on your behalf and He says, He's mine. That person is mine. And I've paid the full penalty for their sin. And the penalty for that sin has been paid in full. And He intercedes for you. And that's where your life comes from. Otherwise, God, in His righteousness, would have to destroy you. He would have to separate from you as a holy God. He could not love you. He could not have relationship with you with that unaddressed because of His righteousness. And so this priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he's being designated there in verse 10 of 5 by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's our high priest. He's the source of our salvation. If we're going to know victory in the Christian life, I mean, we can do reformation and we can change our lifestyles and things like that. And that's really nice behavioral modification stuff. But salvation, supernatural power of God working within God's people comes from Jesus Christ. You know, so perhaps you have an area of sin that has plagued your life. Perhaps you have an area of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, and you found, I can't forgive that person. But God's Word tells us that we must forgive, right? Okay, so there you are struggling, trying to attain to God's standard of forgiveness and letting that garbage go and bitterness and anger and lack of forgiveness, and your life is being destroyed because of some area of bitterness that you can't let go of, and you find that, hey, I can't change myself. But the Scripture tells us that Christ is a source and that His life, He quickens us. He enables us. He does supernaturally through you what you can't do for yourself. And that's the power, that's the glory of that source of eternal life that we have. In chapter 6, or chapter 5, it says, you have become dull of hearing. And then we're challenged in chapter 6 to press on to maturity. And that challenge to press on to maturity is what chapter 6 is all about. It's not about whether you're saved or not, or whether you can lose your salvation. The Scripture says there that then they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That passage has to do with that loss of your source of eternal salvation and life that comes through your high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as at Kadesh Barnea, there wasn't a second opportunity to go back up into that city and to see that eternal life bear fruit to eternal life. And there's missed opportunity like that, and there's no repentance for it when it passes by. That's the way life is. It's sequential, time fed. And so if we lose that opportunity in lack, in disobedience to God's word, then it's impossible to return to it. But we're to press on to maturity, and that means that we lay hold in verse 12 of chapter 6, become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Okay? So in this relationship with Melchizedek, we're to hold on to the relationship with God. Now let's go to our verses here in chapter 7, because it leaves off in chapter 6 with this hope that is prescribed by the promises and by the oath of Abraham through covenant. And it says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil." That's where Jesus is. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, he's gone before us. And there are those that are to follow after him, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, was both priest of the Most High God, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now I'm going to go in this verse and look at your notes there. Those of you that have your notes from your bulletin, there is an outline that may be helpful to you. But we have here the Melchizedek order. And this Melchizedek was something that's different and interesting about him is he's not just a priest like the Levitical priest. In fact, the Levitical priest couldn't be king and Messiah. They had a role. David was king of the tribe of Judah. And the priest were priests after the Levitical order, and those two offices did not meet. But here we have an endorsement of holding multiple offices. And that was true of Melchizedek, and it's true of the offspring of David, of the Messiah, okay? So, you know, when we look at Jesus Christ, he had three major offices. He was a prophet. And he worked miracles, and people saw and recognized him as being a prophet. He was a priest, and he was a king. Okay, three offices that Jesus, the Messiah, holds. And that's different. In the law, it was prescribed. Now, why is it different, and what's the point? This author that's writing to these Jews, the Jewish people are struggling with, where's the place of the law? In which covenant are we under? And under the covenant of that Moses put into place for the nation of Israel, these rules, these standards were in place. And the author here in the book of Hebrews is saying there's new rules, folks. We've entered into a new covenant through the blood of the Lamb that we just sang about, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so prescribed in the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed and that the apostles proclaimed is that there's new rules. There's a new covenant. And we're going to get more into the new covenant as we go into to chapter 7 here, because it'll begin to address the covenant. But we want to look at this individual, and the argument is that, you know, the old rules don't apply here. Christ has now become your high priest. You don't need a high priest in the temple in order to live the Christian life or to live a godly life before God. There's a new covenant, a new relationship that we have with you. And so it endorses the fact that the Messiah is both king and the priest. But a high priest after a different order, and a high priest that now takes care. And this is important, you know, because the initial salvation, Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for your sin, right? Okay. But in living the Christian life, there's dealing on a daily basis with daily cleansing, daily sacrifice that is made for our sins, and daily cleansing. So for the Jew in the Old Testament, they, by law, prescribed by the law, they would go to the temple and make these sacrifices, right? But now the Scripture teaches us that Jesus works on our behalf, and we're prescribed in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's taking place there? Our priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is forgiving our sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness, doing the work that the sacrifices were meant to do in the temple. And so there's cleansing from guilt. We leave guiltless. Our sins have been paid for. In the prescribed way, we're walking in fellowship with God. And so we're talking about the daily Christian life here, right? And that was the point, the purpose for the Melchizedek order, for the endorsement of him, Jesus, not only as being king, and of the offspring of David, but after the order of Melchizedek, being our priest to deal with our sin. And the Scripture says what? God is faithful and just. Why is he faithful? Because Christ's sacrifice was so much more powerful and important than the sacrifices that those priests, after the order of the Levitical tribe, was making in the temple for sin. Those were just a cover-up. An expression of the fact that sin was paid for by the penalty of blood death. And so that sacrifice of that animal was a vivid illustration to people as they would come to the temple that my sin, the penalty for my sin is death, and it must be paid in full for me to have a relationship with God and to live daily with a holy God. And it was a demonstration. Think about it. God put it in place at even before Passover, but at Passover, the blood of the Lamb was put on the door, the expression of the forgiveness of sins being paid through the penalty of blood sacrifice and death. God made it brutal. He made it bloody, and that death describes and illustrates how offensive our sin is to God. Your sin is offensive to God. And in His holiness, He cannot accept your sin. He can in His justice. But it had to be dealt with. And Jesus Christ dealt with it in full. And so we have this wonderful and beautiful expression of Melchizedek, a king of Salem, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want to go to the scene here. So we've got Abraham coming back from the slaughter of these five kings. And get the picture here. This guy had, he was just a family. And he had servants. And he gets all of his servants together. And these five kings had come down into the area, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot was there in the city. And they wiped the place clean. They beat everybody. Five kings from the area of Syria. That's where they came from. They came down and they fought this battle and they took Lot and they headed off back up to Syria. And Abraham, he gets the message. He's over here in the promised land, the land that God had promised to him. He gets the message. So he rallies the troops. Okay. And he gets his family. These are just family and servants. There's like 200 or 300 of them, and they pursue these kings. Well, they're probably drinking heavily and celebrating their victory or whatever. But Abraham goes and he wipes them out. And then as he returns, the king of Sodom comes up, and Melchizedek comes out of Jerusalem, and they meet him, and they're celebrating the fact that Abraham had recovered everything. He brought all of the people that were taken as exiles. He brought all the goods, and he brings them back. The king of Sodom meets him, and the king of Sodom says, "Well, give us the people, and you can take all the goods." And Abraham said, "I won't take the goods." He said, I made a vow before God that you will not be the one that made me a rich person. So you take all the goods. I can't touch them." But then he did something mysterious there, and he offered a tithe to this guy Melchizedek. He offered a tithe to him, okay? Because the Scripture says here, for this Melchizedek, we get verse 1, a king of Salem. So he was a king. He ruled over the city that is present-day Jerusalem. That's where he was. And he comes out, he meets Abraham, and the king of Sodom, he gives him everything back. But to Melchizedek, who evidently was not actually in the battle, but rejoicing because of the area, he comes out and he's a king of Salem and priest of the Most High God who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. He comes out and he blesses Abraham. And then look at verse 2 there, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. Okay, so this priest, Abraham acknowledges his superiority of office. Get that? Significant. Because in the giving of that tithe, he's acknowledging, first of all, that this victory came from God. And so he took the top part of the spoils of his victory, and he gives it back to God as an expression of worship. And he gives it to Melchizedek, this king, okay? Because he's a priest of the Most High God, according to the Scriptures. Tenth part of all the spoils, there in verse 2, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he apportions this to this man. Look in your notes again. It says that he was priest of the Most High God, and he was king of Salem, so he had both of these offices. And then secondly, he preexisted the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so he met Abraham there, and this priest existed, and his office existed before the Abrahamic covenant, before God made an oath and a promise to Abraham. Okay? Now, let's talk about that just a second. We're running out of some time here, but I want to make the point that we're looking at a peculiar time in history. So if we can go back and think about when the flood took place, that there was Noah, and these people are strange people. Scripture says that Noah lived 950-something years. Okay. And then when the flood took place, we see this dramatic dive of the length of life. But Abraham, when he came, Noah, when he came off of the ark, he had three sons. There were four families that came off of the ark, and we see a really peculiar time in human history, a time where, number one, in Genesis chapter 9, capital punishment was instituted by God. God gave the responsibility to mankind to exercise a form of judgment. The reason that God did that is because he said and declared that he would not, he saw that man's heart was evil from his youth, and he was not going to judge the world as he did in the days of Noah again. And so he institutes and gives the authority, the responsibility, what we call the institution of human government. It's one of the divine institutions that God gives. Human government was given in Genesis chapter 9. And God gave responsibility to man rather than destroying mankind again through flood to when mankind, if man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So there's the exercise of this judgment, and that takes place through humanity, through human government. And so these characters, these individuals that come off are very powerful. Okay, so we look at Noah, and he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, and I want to focus on Shem, because some people say that Melchizedek might have been Shem. I don't think that's true. I don't think the Scripture supports that at all. But the point that they're making is that these guys, like Shem, he lived 500 years. And in his the longevity of his life, Abraham lived 175 years. You can see the longevity dying off. And there's a lot of different thoughts about and reasons why they think the longevity of life fell after the flood, that certain things happened, certain things came into place. And the Scripture there in Genesis 9 describes seasons and basically puts in place natural laws that will not change, And so those natural laws that we see and experience were different before the flood. And part of the possible reason for the falling off of the longevity, and if you notice the timing, right after the flood, you see these longer lives begin to, the expansion of the times recede. But what you have are individuals that basically sired nations and tribes and huge numbers of people. And they were powerful, not only kings that had now the authority that God gave through human government, through the responsibility of exercising that type of kingly judgment, but they were also priests. Okay? So when we look like, and we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, for instance, what do we find? What is Job doing in the first chapter? Making sacrifices, exactly. He's making sacrifices as a priest for his family. You remember, it says that his kids would go off and they'd have these parties with their households. And Job, fearing that they might have sinned against God, would make these sacrifices for his family. So we have this kind of priestly order that comes through these families that are very powerful people that reign as both king and priest. And so in verse 1, I think we're really looking at something very similar to that. So let's move on. We could talk about Melchizedek. It's a fascinating topic and background that helps us to understand this order of Melchizedek was an order that has to do more with family. That's why the scripture says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or power to become children of God. And that family relationship and priesthood, all of these things, there's a pattern, a reason for it in Scripture. So what we have is one who has gone before us. He's a forerunner after the order of Melchizedek, who is not only king, our king, but he's also our priest. And a beautiful, wonderful truth. Point two in your notes there, he preexisted the Abrahamic covenant. And then if we look at verse 2 there in your notes, he was positionally superior to the patriarchs. That positional superiority. Oh, yeah, go to the next part. I'm sorry, I skipped that. Yeah, sorry about that. That's my fault. I'm left her out on the lurch there. If you'll move on, yeah, give them those notes. And that's kind of the outline of the chapter. I'm sorry I skipped it. So sorry about that, Lori. Huh? Okay. Yeah, go to point 3. Sorry about that, folks. Did everybody get those notes? I hope I made those points, but okay, make sure they get those. Okay, he endorsed holding multiple offices. He pre-existed the Abrahamic covenant. And point 3 is that he was positionally superior to the patriarchs. Abraham paid tithes. He blessed Abraham. And that is a picture of one, an office superior to Abraham's position. Secondly, number 1, he blessed Abraham there. Okay, number 2, he received tithes. And these are just points from the verse that makes the point that he was superior. He is king of righteousness. Okay, that's the description of this Melchizedek, whoever he is. We really don't know who he is. And fourthly, he was king of peace. Okay, let's go to verse 3 there. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually or forever. Okay, so the picture here of this character in Melchizedek is the fact that I think that he lived a very long time and he functioned as priest for a very long time. And so the picture is, we don't know who this guy was. Doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end, but he's just there, and he has an extremely high office, And this is a picture of the office that Jesus holds, not as an offspring of the tribe of Levi, but as the offspring of Judah. So it says, verse number four there, he was not constrained by lineage, not without father, without mother. We don't know his lineage. And, you know, if you were to go back and the city of Jerusalem, again, by way of a little bit of history, there was a Jebusite city, and that's of the offspring of Canaan. That's why I don't believe it was Shem, because Shem is a different lineage for those of you that study and look a little bit into lineages. But this man was without father, without mother, no genealogical record is the point. And he was without genealogy, without the background that the Levitical priests had to have in order to serve. If they were as they came back from the exile, the priests had to prove that they were offspring of the tribe of Levi to serve in the temple. It was very important under the law, under the Mosaic law. And the point being made here is that the order of Melchizedek, that's not the case. Secondly, it was not limited by time. It says, without beginning of days nor end of life. And the point there being that the Levitical priest, if we look at their time frame, at the age of 25, it seems that they went on as be trained for 5 years. And then in Numbers, you can write these verses down. Numbers 4:3, verse 3, verse 23, and verse 30. It describes their beginning of days and end of days. They started ministering in the temple at the age of 30. They finished at the age of 50. So there's a limitation in regard to the time frame in which Levitical priests could serve in the temple. But the point under the order of Melchizedek is that Christ is there forever, perpetually, and those time constraints are not placed on his priesthood. Okay, and then number six, he was a universal priesthood. The scripture says, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So the indication there is that this high priest, that his office didn't cease. That there was not a day when he quit serving. Okay, well, we'll pick up. I know that's a lot of background for you, but let me encourage you. Go read Genesis chapter 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. Those are the three verses. Genesis chapter 14, 18, 19, and 20. And that's all that there is in Scripture in regard to Melchizedek. The only addition to that would be Psalm 110, verse 4, and it describes that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek there prophetically. Okay? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we have a priest that has taken care of the problem of our sin, and that we can have fellowship with you because of his work. And Lord, we pray that if there's any here that do not know you in a personal relationship and have not been born again, and that they might come to know you, Lord, the offer is free of your grace and forgiveness. And we pray that we might know the power of walking with a high priest who's ever interceding for us at your right hand in heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.